Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Rabbi Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev once needed to spend Yom Kippur in Lvov, where a certain mitnagid named Reb Yaakov lived. Reb Yaakov, of course, did not have any affection for Hasidim. But since Reb Levi Yitzhak was so famous and so well known, he thought it would be inappropriate not to offer the Rav the honor of leading the Yom Kippur services. So on Erev Yom Kippur, he sent his shamus to offer Reb Levi the invitation. But the shamus returned with a bad report, saying, "I found him sitting around talking with his friend and drinking mead. He's really not behaving in the proper Erev Yom Kippur spirit." Reb Yaakov was concerned. He consulted with the elders in the community, and they agreed that despite the report from the shamus, decorum demanded that they should still extend the invitation to the so-called holy man. That night, Reb Levi Yitzhak led the Kol Nidre services and Slichot in his typical awe-inspiring and heart-rending manner and much impressed the community, including Reb Yaakov the Mitnagid. After the service, and after most people had gone home, except those who remained to read Tehillim or to study Torah, Reb Yaakov observed that Rabbi Levi Yitzhak took down tractate Yoma of the Gemara and began to study it aloud, going into great depth and elucidation as he did so. And Reb Yaakov was duly impressed with the Chassid's learning. He was even more impressed when he returned the next morning and found Levi Yitzhak still there, just completing the entire tractate, in fact, just finishing the last page. Despite going without sleep the previous night, and despite the fact that he was fasting, and despite the fact that he was no longer a young man, Reb Levi Yitzhak led the Yom Kippur davening all day long with passion and fiery ardor. After Nila, Reb Yaakov invited the holy man to his home for breakfast. But Reb Levi Yitzhak demurred, "I must have my nourishment first." He took out tractate Sukkah and opened it up. "Ah," he said as he opened the first page, "now I feel better." All night long, and most of the next day, he immersed himself in Tractate Sukkah, reviewing all the laws for the upcoming festival of Sukkot. That night, 24 hours after Yom Kippur had concluded, he finally broke his fast. After seeing how the Berdichev Rav spent his Yom Kippur, Reb Yaakov changed his mind about Hasidim. That's one of my favorite stories, and it's a story about one of my favorite Hasidic Rebbes, the great Rav Levi Yitzhak. But I decided to tell the story today because it's apropos to my topic. My topic is this: how to easily enhance your prayer life, enhance your spiritual growth, develop self-discipline, and improve your health all at the same time. That is to say, my topic for the day is the subject of fasting. What's the purpose of fasting? What's it all about? What's it supposed to accomplish? And I bring this as a timely discussion because we're coming up on the season of repentance. The 40 days of repentance begin next Shabbat on Rosh Chodesh Elul, and they conclude on the fast day of Yom Kippur. During these 40 days, it's customary to take on personal fasts and community fasts as well, as part of the path of repentance as we prepare for the High Holy Days, the Days of Awe. Think of it as a 40-day spiritual boot camp to get yourself whipped back into shape before the holidays. Or think of it as the Messianic Jewish version of the season of Lent. But in reality, Lent is the Christian version of the 40 days of repentance. In any case, these 40 days correspond to the fast that Moses undertook on Mount Sinai after the incident with the golden calf when he smashed the tablets. It's a story that appears in our Torah portion, Parsha Ekev, as Moses retells the incident. He reminds the children of Israel how after smashing the tablets, he went back up Mount Sinai and did not eat or drink for 40 days, finally returning with the new tablets on Yom Kippur. And during those 40 days, What were the people of Israel doing? Not partying, not dancing like last time. Instead, they were fasting. They were fasting just like Moses, and they were repenting for the sin of the golden calf. So these 40 days also correspond to the 40 days and 40 nights that our master fasted in the wilderness after his immersion in the Jordan River. And near the end of that 40-day period, the Satan came to him to tempt him. Yeshua was hungry, so the Satan tempted him, saying, "If you are the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, then prove it by turning these stones into bread." But Yeshua replied with a word from our Torah portion from Parshat Ekev. He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's right out of our Parsha. In fact, let's listen to it from Deuteronomy 8 and learn it together. It says, "The entire commandment that I command you today you shall observe to perform, so that you may live and increase and come and possess the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers. You shall remember the entire road on which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, so as to afflict you, to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would observe his commandments or not. He afflicted you and let you hunger. Then he fed you the manna that you did not know, nor did your forefathers know, in order to make known to you that not by bread alone does man live, rather by everything that emanates from the mouth of God does man live." Here we have important information about the subject of fasting. First of all, I want you to notice that it says, "He afflicted you and let you hunger." These two ideas are closely related. Lema'an anotka. The word afflicted is actually ana, like an anotka, which means to humble. So some English versions will actually translate it as, "He humbled you. He humbled you by letting you hunger." This is the basic concept behind fasting, humbling oneself. Regarding the fast of Yom Kippur, the Torah says, "You shall afflict your soul." It's your animal soul, your nefesh, not your neshama, but your nefesh. You shall afflict yourself. You shall humble your animal soul. And anyone who does not afflict his animal soul, his nefesh, his flesh, Paul would say, anyone who does not afflict himself, humble himself like this on Yom Kippur, that person is to be cut off. But how do you afflict your nefesh? The sages said, by fasting and abstaining from pleasures. Here we read that while the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness, preparing to enter the promised land, God first afflicted them by letting them hunger. In other words, he imposed a fast on them. And why did he make them hunger? To humble them, to afflict their nafshot, their souls, their animal souls. And this is a big piece of how fasting works. Human beings are composed of two different substances, the earthly and the heavenly, the animal and the spirit. The animal side, the nefesh, the flesh, the goof, the human body, needs to be trained, it needs to be domesticated. If it isn't domesticated, if it isn't disciplined and trained, then the animal will be a wild animal, and it will prevail and subdue the spirit, and spiritual growth will be forfeited. As long as the Yetzer Hara is in charge, spiritual things don't seem appealing. The animal, he doesn't want to pray. He doesn't want to study Torah. He doesn't want to do mitzvot. He wants pizza. He wants entertainment. He wants toys and materialism. He wants sensuality, taste, see, feel, smell, hear. He wants this world and the things of this world, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I don't understand it, but when the human being is well-fed, he's not satisfied. He wants more. The more you eat, the hungrier you are. Why is that? It's true with every area of self-indulgence. The more you drink alcohol, the more alcohol you need to drink. All the rivers flow into the sea, the book of Ecclesiastes says, but the sea is not full. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. The more you try to satisfy your senses, your urges, and your inclinations, the more that the animal demands. In the Torah, Hashem warns the children of Israel that as they enter the land of Canaan, The greatest threat that they will be facing is not the Canaanites. He's going to take care of the Canaanites. The greatest threat that they will be facing is their own prosperity, because it's a rich land. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 8. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, a land with streams of water and springs and underground water coming forth in valley and mountain, a land of wheat, barley, grape, fig, and pomegranate, a land of oil, olives, and date honey, a land where you will eat bread without poverty. You will lack nothing. A land where stones are iron and from whose mountains you will mine copper. You will eat and you will be satisfied, and bless the Lord your God for the good land that he gave you. But take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not observing his commandments, his ordinances, and his decrees, which I command you today, lest you eat and be satisfied, and you build good houses and settle, and your cattle and sheep and goats increase, and you increase in silver and gold for yourselves, and everything that you have will increase, and your heart will become haughty, and you will forget the Lord your God." When the animal is well fed, he becomes haughty. He forgets Hashem. It says, "Yeshurun grew fat and kicked." So you need to subdue the animal, domesticate the animal's soul, so that there's room for the spiritual to flourish. This is not just a Jewish idea. Holy men in every culture and every religion employ fasting as a means of subduing the flesh and getting in touch with the spirit. Fasting brings mental clarity. It brings spiritual insight. And if you fast long enough, it can induce a hallucinogenic effect whereby a person can experience visions. Yeshua wasn't the only one to undertake an extended fast for the sake of revelation. The Jewish mystics in his day used fasting to experience apocalypse. The prophets used it to find the spirit of inspiration. The Hasidim used fasting for the same reasons. And the holiest of holy men among the Hasidim used food to anchor their divine souls in this world, lest they inadvertently slip from the body as they cleave to the source. I'm reminded of several stories in which the Hasidim would keep food near at hand while davening or studying or meditating, lest they should feel their neshama starting to slip from their body. What they would do is they quickly eat something to anchor them to the body, to give the animal a boost. Now, I don't like to fast. And that's okay. You're not supposed to like to fast. But I've always noticed that once the blood sugar has leveled off, the mind is clearer. On fast days, I always get the most out of davening at mincha near the end of the fast day, because by then the fast is finally taking effect and you're feeling it. I didn't grow up fasting. It was not part of the evangelical tradition where it would have been looked upon with suspicion as works, or worse yet, something Catholics do. But I remember undertaking a sort of a fast with kids from our youth group, and the rules of that fast were that we could only eat bread and drink fruit juices, carbs and carbs, which, if you know anything about fasting from the Jewish perspective, that's not a fast at all. But fasting is something that is or should be part of the Yeshua path of discipleship. It's a basic component of asceticism or prushut. Remember that when his disciples were criticized, "Why don't your disciples fast like John the Immerser's disciples?" Yeshua replied, "You can't make the wedding party fast while the bridegroom is still with them. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast." Well, in our case, the bridegroom has been taken away. Yeshua told his disciples, "When you fast, wash your face, comb your hair, so it won't be obvious to anyone that you're fasting, but only to your Father in heaven, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." First, he assumes that his disciples will fast. He doesn't say, "If you fast," he says, "When you fast." And second, he assures us that there is a reward for fasting, a reward from Hashem. Several years ago, I think the same year that we came to Hudson, or maybe a year after that, a certain Beth Emanuelite asked me about fasting. And I explained the concept of Maseret Nefesh and fasting and asceticism and how it's all part of the path. And so then he asked, "So why don't we do it?" Well, we did do it on the prescribed fast days, of course, but he meant, why don't we as a community undertake fasting as a component of discipleship? And I told him honestly, well, I don't like fasting. And he laughed and he said, so I guess we just got lucky that you're a wimp. Well, that wasn't the word he used, but same idea. It wasn't more than a year or so after that conversation that the community began to collapse from internal and external pressures, and we were being slandered inside and out, and competing agendas were at work, and anti-missionary teaching was being advanced on the one side, and anti-Judaism was being preached on the other side, and there was an endless river of slander against us. So when the season of repentance, the first of Elul, came, I called upon the community to undertake 40 days of fasting. You remember this. We split up the 40 days so that we would each take a day or two. And I composed a petition that we prayed for the community over the period of the 40 days. We did that more than once. And I believe that had we not taken such drastic measures, wielding such weapons of spiritual warfare, that Beth Emmanuel would not have survived the tempest. Fasting is a weapon in spiritual warfare. When you have a bad dream, you're allowed to fast, even on the Sabbath, if necessary, in order to pray and avert whatever sorrow the dream might betoken. Once it happened that the disciples of the Master were trying to perform an exorcism, but they were not able to cast the demon out. The Master came and cast the spirit out without any difficulty. And they said to him, why weren't we able to cast the demon out? And Yeshua replied, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. The implication being that he had been in prayer and fasting. And indeed, he had just completed a 7-day fast, which culminated with the revelation of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul says to married couples that they should not practice abstinence except by mutual consent so that they can pray. What is that supposed to mean? You can't pray unless you're abstinent? No, that's not what it means. He's making reference to undertaking a period of special prayer and fasting. In Judaism, abstinence is part of fasting. Fasting is a matter of saying no to your appetites. And all through the Bible, we see the great men of God undertaking periods of prayer and fasting. In times of national crisis, sometimes the whole nation can be called upon to fast, to pray, to break a drought, or because of an invasion, an impending invasion or something. Fasting says to Hashem, I'm serious. This prayer is really serious. The sages compared fasting to offering a sacrifice on the altar. And fasting is the most basic tool of Musar, of discipline. It says so right in our Torah portion. If you go back to verse 5, where Moses is reminding us in Deuteronomy 8:5, Moses is reminding us about the hunger in the wilderness and the 40 years of manna. It says in verse 5, you should know in your heart that just as a father will chastise his son, so the Lord your God chastises you. And the word for chastisement is the same word from which we derive musar, a word which we use to mean ethics, but it means discipline. And the first most basic form of musar, of discipline, is meseret nefesh, which means disciplining the nefesh. Or better yet, self-discipline, self-control. And it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. When you fast, you bring the self under control. I don't know why it works like that, but it's true. If you're struggling with some sin or addiction or addictive behavior, try introducing serious fasting into the mix. If you want to lose weight, try fasting. And I'm serious. Aaron Eby's teaching last week inspired me along these lines. In my experience, fast days can make you gain weight because before you fast, you overeat in anticipation of the coming fast. And when the fast is over, of course, you overeat because you're so happy that the fast is over. But that's not how you're supposed to fast. That's not how fasting is supposed to work. In fact, if you fast appropriately and regularly, you will lose a lot of weight. It's not a secret. It's just kind of hard to do, hard to get started. Actually, it's not hard either once your body gets used to it. Intermittent fasting is the easiest way to lose weight and keep it off. It's a sustainable weight loss program. One meal a day fasting is the easiest, most effective way to get weight under control, to put you back in control over food so food doesn't rule you. As Paul says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, I will not be ruled by either one. So if you're serious about weight loss and serious about Maseret Nefesh, why not take these 40 days as an opportunity to take control? So for your convenience, I put some web links on BethEmmanuel.org where you can check out the power and health benefits of intermittent fasting and the one meal a day plan. And I would encourage you to check them out. They're game changers. You know, every diet works if you can stay with it. But we never can. We can't stay with it. Because why? Because we're not in control. The animal is in control. The appetite is in control. But fasting subdues the animal and puts you in control. I love how people in the Messianic movement are always into the latest miracle cure and health fads and homeopathic gimmicks. But here's one that's not a gimmick, that comes directly from the Bible and is part of the path of discipleship. Do you know why fasting is so hard and fast days are such a trial for us, such a burden for us? Because we don't fast often enough. According to the Didache, the disciples of Yeshua used to fast twice a week. When you fast regularly, your body adjusts and it's not such a trial. You don't get sick and nauseous, and you don't get so ravenously hungry. The more you fast, the more your body finds a healthy equilibrium. And there are real health benefits to regular fasting. According to the latest science, people who undergo deprivation, whether self-imposed or due to famine, live longer, healthier lives than people who eat every day. Josephus took note of the same phenomenon in the first century. He observed how it was not unusual for the Essenes, who fasted daily, to live to 120. We know that James, the brother of the Master, was an ascetic who fasted daily and prayed to forestall the coming destruction of the temple. And guess how old his successor, Simon, son of Clopas, the second bishop of Jerusalem, was when he died? 120 years old. And he didn't die of old age. He was crucified. How do you take on a personal fast? There's really nothing to it. A full-on biblical fast, such as one of the fast days like Tisha B'Av, is no food, no liquids, no luxuries and pleasures, right? But the nice thing about a personal fast is that you determine the limits. You get to set the boundaries. You can say, I'm going to fast for 8 hours, 16 hours, 24 hours. Or you can say, I'm going to fast from food, but not from water, so long as you're not ingesting actual calories and carbohydrates. A juice fast is not a fast. But when I undertake a personal fast, I usually drink water and coffee because it makes it a lot easier than Yom Kippur or something. 20 years ago, nutritionists were warning us not to fast. They were saying that when we fast, our bodies cannibalize our internal organs and muscles. Well, the latest research has completely overturned those ideas and found that not only does fasting have many numerous health benefits, but the human body is actually designed to undergo periods of deprivation. It's not natural to eat as much or as often as we do. I'm giving you the good stuff here. This is the stuff I wish I had known 30 years ago, or even 12 years ago, so I wouldn't have wasted so much of my life on useless, self-defeating diets. In 20 years of preaching, this is the second time I've given health advice in a sermon. The first time was 2 years ago, when I warned that alcohol is actually a poisonous addictive substance, not your friend. Remember that? No one liked to hear that. So my guess is you're probably not enjoying this teaching either. But I'm here to tell you that fasting is a spiritual discipline that should be routine for us as disciples. I realize that diabetics on insulin can't fast like other people, and I realize that there are other health complications which make fasting impossible. Halakhically speaking, you are actually not supposed to fast if it will endanger your health. But for most of us, the opposite is true. Not fasting is what is endangering our health. As we prepare to enter the 40 days, which begin next Sunday, let's do some intentional thinking about where we each need to clean house, work on ourselves, and apply a little bit of Maseret Nefesh, a little bit of self-discipline. I believe regular fasting is a tool that you can use to enhance your prayer life, enhance your spiritual growth, develop self-discipline, and improve your health. What's really happening in the story of the first temptation of the Master? Yeshua has undertaken a major fast. Why? because he heard the voice of Hashem speak to him at the Jordan River saying, "This is my beloved son," and that revelation sent him into the wilderness to fast and pray and seek further revelation about his mission and messianic identity and the meaning of that message. And the adversary wants to derail this as quickly as possible. His first objective is to break his fast. So he comes tempting Yeshua to break his 40-day fast, which corresponds to the 40 years Israel was in the wilderness. And he counters saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But Yeshua replies, "It's written in the Torah, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Just like Reb Levi Yitzhak said, "I must have my nourishment." The Torah is what proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the food that the neshama needs in order to strengthen itself. How blessed is the man whose delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. He chews on the Torah day and night. When a child is ready to start learning Torah, for his first Torah lesson, we give him sweets and tasty treats so that he associates Torah with sweetness. As it says, the Torah is sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. The manna which God fed Israel was not real bread, but it was sweet like honey. It was something else. It wasn't bread. It was something else, but it sustained them supernaturally in the wilderness. It wasn't real bread. And while they consumed it, it was as if they were fasting for 40 years. But during those 40 years, they were sustained. Likewise, Yeshua says, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst."
And learn from me and find rest for your soul.